10 this morning. We finished Luke chapter 9 last week, and this morning we have Luke chapter 10. It's broken up into two basic sections, verses 1 through 24, and then the second section, verses 25 to the end of the chapter. So this morning we're going to cover the first 24 verses. So please listen as I read God's word from Luke chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Amen. We noted last week that we've transitioned in Christ's public ministry. In verse 51 of chapter 9, we see that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And of course, when we studied last week the Mount of Transfiguration and the casting out of the demon of the little boy, we made note of the fact that when Christ set his face to go to Jerusalem, he had in mind the Exodus event. He had in mind the salvation that he was going to bring about for all of his people. And the cross, of course, the cross determined Christ's work from the very moment he was born. But at this point in his public ministry, there is a sense in which the cross is really narrowing his focus and dominating everything that he does. There is a particular urgency of Christ. Christ is about to go to the cross, and he understands that he is not going to be able to get to all the towns and villages that are in Israel. And so he sends out the disciples, two by two, to mimic and imitate his ministry so that everyone can be aware of what's taking place before he actually gets to the cross. And what's very interesting about this is that when you and I, typically speaking, when you and I have something which is looming in front of us, you know, if a college student has a final that's coming, or if we're working and we have a stressful project that we need to complete at work, we tend to narrow our focus. We don't want people talking to us. You know, we can't handle other things. We really want to focus on what's taking place. But when Christ sets his face to go to Jerusalem, when the cross really starts to fill his mind and fill his view, he lifts up his eyes and says, "The harvest is plentiful." When Christ is focused the most on the cross, that's when he is also focused the most on all of those for whom he is going to die. Christ is considering us. He's considering the harvest. And he says, "The harvest is plentiful." And the way he got to that thought was by considering the cross. We as Christians ought to have a very narrow focus. In one sense, there's nothing else we think about other than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the more we focus on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more that opens up our mind to enable us to consider the world around us, the spiritual condition of the souls of the men and women around us, to be able to help them, to be able to comfort them. And someone that doesn't have the cross as their center point of focus, they might be going all over the world trying to do this and do that for humanity, but they aren't really accomplishing anything. They aren't achieving anything if they're not doing it through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why when we come together, we want to hear someone preach the cross of Christ. And we want to focus on the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to proclaim his death through the Lord's Supper until he comes again. Because it's by focusing on that that our mind is opened up to the fact that we have lost souls perishing all around us, and that we are called upon to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be witnesses to his sufferings, and to get the gospel to others before they perish. So don't buy into the fact that the world criticizes us for being too heavenly minded to do earthly good. Christ is focused on the cross, and yet the very next thing that we read is the harvest is plentiful. He's thinking about other souls other than himself. Now there's another connection here, not only between the fact that Christ has this Exodus event in front of him, but the other connection is the connection between discipleship. When we ended chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, we have all of these individuals coming up to Christ and saying, "I'll follow you wherever I go." And Christ has various conversations with them, and for one reason and another, they sort of back away after that initial commitment. Or when he commands them, "Follow me," they sort of hesitate and stumble. They're sort of offended at the level of commitment that he is requiring of them. But you see when we get to chapter 10, that there were disciples that were sent out by Christ. And you see in verses 3 and 4, "Go your way, behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road." Now we'll open that up a bit more in a minute, but you just contrast that with the end of chapter 9 when you have people saying, "Well, I'll follow you wherever you go," and then Christ says, "Well, I don't have anywhere to lay my head," and then somebody says, "Well, you know, I have to bury my father, and then I have to say farewell to those at my home." You can see the contrast that Christ is making there, is that those disciples that are going to do his work are those who are willing to go out as lambs in the midst of wolves, those who are willing to go out with no money bag, knapsack, sandals, and to greet no one on the road. That's contrasted with, "Let me say farewell to my father." It's your goal is not to make relationships for the relationship's sake. Your goal is to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading a commentary on this, and it was making a big deal about pastors and how they weren't supposed to spend time in chit-chat, that they were supposed to get into their studies, and they were supposed to read God's word, and they were supposed to pray for the people, and they were supposed to stop just sort of going around everybody's house and chit-chatting. So that doesn't mean that you can't have me over to your house. If you invite me, I'll come. But it was just interesting. I mean, these old commentators did not mess around. They're very, very serious about the commissioning of the Lord. And I think in our own day we need to have that mentality a little bit more. So you see the contrast there between the discipleship. Now what I want to do, first of all, there's sort of three sections here from verses 2 through verse 12. And the first section is in verse 2. And that is, we have a description of the individuals whom Christ is sending. And I'll just, before we get into that, I'll just make a comment. Some of your translations in verse 1 might say 72, some might say 70. I think the New King James has 70, ESV has 72. There's a lot of debate on which it is, and no one is 100% certain on whether it's 72 or 70. So just for the sake of argument, because my translation has 72, that's what I'll be saying. But just understand, it's not a big deal. If yours says 70, that's okay. But in verse 2, we have a description of the ones who are going. Now, how does Christ describe the individuals whom he is sending out to gather this harvest? How are they described? How would you characterize these people? I'm sorry? Lambs, okay. Workers, yeah, it uses the word in verse 2, it says the laborers or the workers are few, and then it says to send out laborers or workers into the harvest. Now, what does that signify? When Christ labels these individuals laborers or workers, what is that meant to get across to us? What is the idea that we are meant to understand from that? Okay, there's a lot of work to be done. Yeah, it's not a picnic, it's not a party. This is work to be done. It's very interesting. This happened in the Middle Ages, and it's probably happened in every century of Christianity. It's certainly happening in ours. But the multiplication of titles in the church, you know, you can't just call a person, you know, Mr. So-and-so. They've got to be the Right Holy Reverend, or they've got to be the bishop, or there's all these titles. Christ doesn't do that. You're just a worker. You know, there's nothing, you're not special. You're just a worker. There's work to be done, and yes, you should be honored, but you're just laboring. I remember one summer I picked peaches and apricots, and I can tell you the harvest was plentiful and the workers were few. And, you know, it was the hottest summer in a century in Pennsylvania. Not that I remember that or anything, but, you know, there's nothing special about picking a peach off a tree. You don't have to have a PhD to do that. You just got to keep moving. You just got to keep working. And, you know, when you're done with one tree, there's a whole nother row of trees to do, and you just got to keep going. And Christ here is saying that these laborers are like that. You don't have to be special. You don't have to be especially gifted. You don't have to be smart. You just have to be willing to work. You got to be willing to get your hands dirty in the work of the kingdom of God. And you've got to be consistent day after day. Anything else that would signify to you, that idea of labor or working? Go ahead, Clay.
Would it be wrong to assume that there's
payment involved? Yeah, there's payment. And we'll get to that. But certainly in verse 7, the laborer deserves his wages. Good. Yeah, there's payment involved for being a hired worker. Good. Anything else? A laborer follows orders. Okay. Whose orders in this case? Christ's orders. That's right. Very good. Yeah, you'll notice it says the harvest is plentiful, but then it says later, send out laborers into his harvest. It's not, they're not the ones owning this. You are working for somebody else. It's his harvest. This is the Lord of the harvest. It's the Lord's harvest. So when we go out and do our work, we've only done what we're supposed to do. You know, Luke tells us that later, that we're an unprofitable servant. We've just done what our Lord's commanded us. We haven't done, there's no way in which for the Lord you can go above and beyond the call of duty. You know, in the military, sometimes when they give a medal or an award in the military, they'll say, well, this individual went above and beyond the call of duty. There is no such thing in Christ's kingdom. You just did your duty. There's no such thing as going above and beyond. And it's his harvest. Now, you'll notice that they are sent out by the Lord. They're working for the Lord. But you'll notice how it is that they go into the field. In verse 2, not only are they laborers, but these laborers are ones who have been prayed for. That is, they are gifts of prayer. It says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And this is very significant, because oftentimes when we as Christians become aware of the spiritual need around us, it is absolutely overwhelming. It is absolutely overwhelming. When you think about your own family members and how long and hard you've witnessed to them, and yet you've seen pretty much nothing, spiritually speaking, and then you expand that to your neighbors, and then the church with other individuals that you know at church that refuse to come to the Lord, and then your sphere of work, your community, our country, the world. It is absolutely overwhelming to see souls rushing into judgment and no one holding them back, in a sense, that they're just rushing into judgment. And sometimes what happens is when Christians see that extreme need, the need then becomes the call. So that because there's a need, I have to go. But that's not true. Just because there's a need, that does not make it does not mean that all of us have to go somewhere and go out into the harvest field. Instead, what it means is that we ought to pray to the Lord of the harvest. We can fall off on one side or the other. Sometimes people say, well, because there's such an extreme need, then therefore I am called to go. Other people say, well, because there's such an extreme need and I can't do anything about it, therefore I'm going to ignore the need. Neither one of those is the biblical response. The biblical response is to look at the need, and that drives us to prayer to the Lord of the harvest, who sends out workers, because he can accomplish what we cannot. And he will raise up workers for himself to send out in the harvest. You see how that's a perfect balance, that we're not ignoring the need, but we're also not just rushing everywhere of our own accord, deciding things all by ourselves. We're following the Lord of the harvest. I want to show you how this works in the book of Acts. There's so many things that start in volume 1 in Luke, in the book of Luke, and then in volume 2 in the book of Acts, we see an expansion on. Turn over to Acts chapter 11, because I want to show you how this missionary endeavor takes place and how we see this acted out. In Acts chapter 11, we have Peter coming back to the church after the event with Cornelius. You remember Peter really struggled with preaching to Cornelius. And finally, with the vision that Christ had given him, finally with the work of the Holy Spirit and coming upon Cornelius, pouring out the charismatic gifts, finally Peter gets over the hump and he accepts that Gentiles can also be saved by the Holy Spirit. So he comes back and reports this to the church in Jerusalem in verse 18 of chapter 11. And the conclusion is, when they heard these things, that is, that Cornelius received the gift of the Holy Spirit, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now this was a total shift in the thinking of these disciples. Christ had told them that they were supposed to begin at Jerusalem and then Samaria and then to the ends of the world. But they were still thinking in very local terms. They were still thinking in terms of the need being right directly around them. And now suddenly, the whole church is coming to the realization, wow, the harvest really is plentiful. And by harvest is meant the whole world, including Gentiles. This is a real big shift in their thinking. Now, as that's taking place, you see in verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, this being that Greeks were also being saved in Antioch. So the report of the Greeks in Antioch came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And then you'll see in verse 25, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And then you see that they sent a relief effort to Jerusalem, and in verse 30, they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So we have the gospel going forward to the Gentiles, and as it's going forward to the Gentiles, we have Barnabas and Saul, who of course is the Apostle Paul, and they are working sort of behind the scenes to make this happen and to make sure that this goes forward. Now look what happens in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now you see, the church is doing exactly what the Lord of the harvest had instructed them to do. Once they realized that the harvest was plentiful, once they realized Gentiles also could be saved and come into the church, they were found worshiping, fasting, praying to the Lord of the harvest. And in that praying, in that fasting and worshiping, the Holy Spirit set apart Barnabas and Saul. And when the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul," the church leaders recognized, hey, these guys have been faithful for the past year, 18 months, 2 years. And so this makes sense to us that the Holy Spirit would set them apart for this work. And so the church ratified the Holy Spirit's call, and then the church sent them out. That's exactly what we find in Luke chapter 10. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out workers. That's how the church is supposed to operate. So if we as a church see a deep need, we shouldn't despair, but we shouldn't just automatically sprint into frenzied activity. We should pray, fast, worship the Lord, ask him to send out laborers, and at the same time, of course, investigate our own hearts to see if we would possibly be called to do this. One of the things that David Vaughn mentioned when we were at the missions conference, sometimes people tend to think that that missions work is only limited to men who go out preaching and planting churches, or that it's only limited to young people, you know, to young men to start on a career. But one of the things that David mentioned was that when he was in France, there was an older couple whose children had grown up and were sort of in college, and he had a fairly high position in a company back in Atlanta that had a base in France. And so what this older couple did was they decided to move to France to help David Vaughn with this church. They learned French. They worked hard at it. They went overseas for 6 or 7 years. So he was working there the whole time. He had a job. He was working. But they were just a godly older couple in a young church that didn't have many godly examples. And so this older man and woman were just able to show people what a Christian marriage looked like. They were able to talk about raising children, managing your finances, all those types of things. And David's point was you don't have to have graduated from seminary at age 25 and then, you know, gone overseas to plant a church. You can examine your life where you are and say, how could I help the Lord? The couple that Arbkus supports in the Middle East, right now the husband and wife are learning Arabic, and of course that's very difficult. And so they're having to spend a lot of time doing that. Well, this couple has young children, And so while the husband and wife are trying to learn the language to talk to the people, they have a young woman with them, college age, taking care of their children. Well, she's not planting a church. She's not preaching the gospel, but she is helping the gospel go forward there because she has given up of her time. She's taking care of these children so that this husband and wife team can learn the language and immerse themselves in the culture and get the gospel out. And it's potentially a part-time thing. I mean, once the parents have the language learned, then she can come back to the States and the mother can then raise the children. But we need to think outside the box like that. And we need to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up individuals like this. Any comments or questions but before we move on? Go ahead. Yeah, we're going to get to that. One of the things that we may not get to it today, but one of the things that we're sort of driving at is I want us to. There's a lot of difficult questions that Luke chapter 10 opens up for us in talking about missions. A lot of difficult questions, and we want to talk about sort of how to filter through those questions and answer them biblically. Because like you're saying, you could sort of quote a verse out of context that says, you know, you just quote verse 3, go, you know, and you sort of derive a whole doctrine of everybody's got to get out there and be a missionary. And so we want to understand how to understand Luke chapter 10 in context, but Lord willing, we'll get there in a little bit. Any other comments or questions about this? All right, well, let's look at the attitude that these laborers are supposed to take as they go into the field in verses 3 through 8. How would you describe the mindset or the manner in which these individuals are supposed to enter into the harvest field? What does Christ tell them they need to, how do they need to go? Okay, totally depending on the Lord. Okay, where do you see that? Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah, in verse 4, taking no provisions for yourself. Okay, good. Trusting that the Lord will provide. I'm sorry? Right, totally focused. That's right. Yeah, they are, as Paul says later on in Corinthians, ambassadors for Christ. They're not out there on their own business. They're there for the Lord's business. Okay. Peacefully. Okay, very good. Where do you see that? Good. Right. No, that's an excellent. Yeah, that's an excellent point. There is a sense in which the church is militant, but not in our attitude towards unbelievers. We're militant against Satan. We're militant against the sin in our heart, but we're not militant against unbelievers. We love unbelievers. We are trying to bring them into the fold. That couple I was mentioning earlier that's in the Middle East, they said recently that they have a 3 and a 5-year-old and they were in a grocery store. And of course, everyone there is Muslim. And they're in the checkout line of the grocery store and the 3 and the 5-year-olds started to sing, "Onward Christian Soldiers, Marching As to War." And the mother was like, you know, time out. No, you know, we'll sing that one at home. You know, so you do have to be careful how you do this. It is peace to you, not marching as to war there. But yeah, and that needs to characterize us as Christians, because Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers," and that yes, there is a sense in which the gospel brings division. And we've talked about that, how the gospel brings a sword of division. And it really does. It turns fathers against children, children against parents. But not because of our attitude. We need to come with a peaceful attitude. And we are on a mission of peace. When Christ was born, in Luke chapter 2, the angels come and sing, "Peace on earth. Peace on earth." because of this Messiah. And that's the message that we are proclaiming to these individuals, peace on earth because of the Messiah. Any other points as far as their attitude goes? The lamb attitude, exactly, right. Lambs among wolves. And again, it's dangerous work. We're not being naive about this. But simply because we're going out among wolves doesn't mean we change our character. We remain lambs. We remain peaceful. And of course, when Christ suffered and died on the cross, he was the Lamb of God, and he was certainly among wolves. You know, strong lions have surrounded me, it says in Psalm 22, and yet he was a lamb among those individuals. Go ahead, Stuart. Yeah. Right. Right. Well, and it goes back to when you're sent out without provisions, it goes back to verse 2. There's a reason we pray to the Lord of the harvest. I mean, it's you're not going out without provisions just all by yourself. You have prayed to the Lord of the harvest, and he's sending you out. There's a definite connection there. You can't do the second part without the first part. You know, you got to have those two things together. Go ahead, Seth.
Mm-hmm. And if the Son of Peace is there, your peace will rest upon you. But if not, you will return to him. Mm-hmm. Does that mean that the person, this disciple, is still residing in that house? And the reason why I ask this is because it seems that, going along with what Mr. Stewart just said, the emphasis is on trusting through the working together of the local brother. And even still, the missionary, it's supposed to be a church effort of one body, mm-hmm. not just one person off by themselves. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think the phrase "Son of Peace" does not refer to someone who is already converted. I mean, Christ is sending these disciples into areas which he has not been able to do miracles, which he has not had the time to witness to himself. And so he's sending out these disciples in lieu of himself so that these towns will also be reached before he goes to the cross. So I think the phrase "Son of Peace" here refers to someone that is receiving of the message. Not that they've already been converted, but they are willing to listen to the message. They're willing to hear what the disciples have to say. And those are the individuals with whom the disciples would then stay. Yeah, go ahead, David.
I was going to say, when they're praying, then they're also trusting in the process.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah, that's good. Let's look at the third section, and that is the goal and the purpose of their going. You see that in verses 9 through 11. They are laborers. They're going out as lambs among wolves. They are to heal the sick and to say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. And of course, in Luke chapter 9, we talked about the fact that when they proclaim the kingdom of God, it's not just that bare sentence, but it is the gospel. It is the promise of a coming Messiah. We know that when Christ preached the kingdom of God, we have examples of his sermons. We have the Sermon on the Mount. So that's what these disciples would have been preaching. It's just the phrase, the kingdom of God has come near you, is just a summary statement of all of the message that Christ had already taught them so far. about the coming Messiah. And they were to do works of mercy. They were to heal the sick. And of course, that was to show that Christ is a merciful Messiah. He's kind, and Christ himself had done that. But then also in verse 11, you see something that's very difficult, that there's also a proclamation of judgment, that when they are not received of a particular town, that they are to symbolize the fact that Christ's judgment rests on that town. And there are two things that we need to understand with respect to judgment that have sort of gone by the wayside in modern Christianity. And the first is that these disciples were not to be surprised when they got rejected. They were supposed to expect that they would come to houses and to towns and villages where the people would not accept them. And sometimes there's the misconception in modern Christianity that says, well, if I just proclaim the truth clear enough, if I just proclaim it well enough, then people will come to faith in Christ. And if people aren't coming to faith in Christ, it's because we're missing clarity or we're missing something that would woo them to the gospel. But the problem with mankind is not just that we're ignorant. The problem with mankind is that we are blind and we hate the truth when we do see it. And that it's the truth that repels us, not error. When we hear error, naturally we love it. But naturally when we hear truth, we hate it and it repels us. And that is something that is very, very difficult. It is very difficult to preach the gospel to someone, either as a pastor or as you're witnessing to someone in your family or a coworker or neighbor, and you see them getting harder and harder and harder, not to err, but to truth. The more you tell them, the more clearly you tell them of Christ, the more angry they become, the more they hate the gospel. Not because you're not being clear, but because you are being clear. That is something that's very, very difficult. To see people in a church setting week after week, hearing the gospel, and slowly turning off their minds to what they're hearing. And knowing that you are the one who's doing that by preaching the truth to them. That's very difficult. Go ahead, Brother Mike. That's right. That's right. Yeah. And it's difficult to do that. It's difficult to know that you, by preaching the truth, are the means of someone's hardening. But we have to remember that, you know, we're going to get there. But if you'll just skip ahead to verses 21 and 22, we see Christ rejoicing that His Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, has hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will, or such was your good pleasure. This is the Father's work. He hides these things. He reveals these things according to his good pleasure. And at the end of the day, we have to rest with that. Now, the second aspect is not only were the disciples supposed to expect that they would be rejected, but when they were rejected, they were supposed to positively proclaim judgment on those people. that they were supposed to wipe the dust off their feet and let those individuals know that they were under the judgment of God. Now, of course, as individual Christians who are not sent to preach the gospel, that does not mean that we, in speaking with a neighbor, a coworker, a friend, then pronounce judgment on them. We talked about that last week when the disciples wanted to call fire down from heaven. It's not our job as individuals to pronounce judgment. What's being discussed here is someone who has been sent out by Christ to preach the gospel, and when those people have turned away from the gospel, to say that they are moving on to another area that will receive the gospel. And there does come a time when a missionary or a pastor in a local church has to say, I have been faithfully preaching this word, you have been stiff-necked and have refused to hear this, therefore I am released from my obligation to you, and I can now in good conscience go on to other people who will hear the gospel. I mean, Christ says the harvest is plentiful. So if you're working in a corner of the field and you've been working there and there's no harvest, move on to another corner of the field where the harvest is and reap the benefits there. But this is not talking about individual judgment, like, well, I've had 10 conversations with you and you haven't become a Christian yet, so therefore I'm not going to speak to you again. You know, that's not what this verse is going for here. But you'll see that Christ then, in verses 12 through 16, because he knows that this is a difficult thing that he's asking the disciples to do, he himself then, in a sense, gives them a sample sermon of how to do this. He himself pronounces judgment on the cities where he has been, the cities that have heard him speak and preach, and that they have rejected his ministry. So now Christ says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, and then in verse 15, Capernaum as well, that he has been ministering in these cities, and they've rejected the mighty works that he's done, and he is casting down judgment on them. And the idea is that it sounds, if you just end with verse 12, I tell you it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. That sounds very, very harsh, but Christ's explanation of this in verses 13 through 15 makes sense, because he has been kind to them, he has been gracious to them, and he's saying, if these other Gentile cities would have seen and heard what you've seen and heard, then they would have repented. They would have come to faith in Christ. And we know that he's not just speaking with hyperbole. He's actually speaking the literal truth, because you remember in the Old Testament, what was the major city that heard the gospel one time and repented in sackcloth and ashes? Nineveh, right. When Jonah actually did go and preach to the Ninevites, they did repent. And the Ninevites were awful. That was the capital of Assyria. They were awful. When you walked into Nineveh along each side of the road going into Nineveh, they would have on pikes the heads of their enemies as you were coming into the city. That's why Jonah didn't want to go there. He hated them. They were awful. They were wicked. Those people repented. Those people repented in sackcloth and ashes. That's why when Chorazin doesn't repent and when Bethsaida doesn't repent, that's why Christ is giving these woes on them. So you see sort of the context is taking place there. You understand why this is such a big deal. This isn't just like, oh, well, they repented and you didn't. It's a much bigger deal that this actually took place in the Old Testament, and you, the Jewish cities, are missing it, and you have refused to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Any questions before we close today? I did want to read one section from our confession. We'll close with this. Chapter 26, paragraph 5. This is on page 684. This has reference to verse 16. You see in verse 16, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. This is very serious. This gets back to the whole idea of being ambassadors for God, what Paul later on sort of fleshes out about being an ambassador for Christ, that we are speaking on his behalf. We plead with you on God's behalf, be reconciled to God. That was Paul's message. He was speaking for Christ. And we believe that when a minister of God has been duly ordained and set apart, called by God, set apart by the church for the ministry of the word, we believe that when he preaches, that is the word of Christ to his people. And you see that in the confession, chapter 26, paragraph 5. In the execution of this power wherewith he is so entrusted, as this is speaking of Christ as the head of the church, the Lord Jesus calleth out of the world unto himself through the ministry of his word by his Spirit those that are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience which he prescribeth to them in his word. So you see, it's the Lord Jesus calleth out of the world unto himself through the ministry of his word. That is to say that when a minister stands in the pulpit and proclaims God's word to the people, if he is being faithful to the text of Scripture and the apostolic teachings, that is Christ speaking to us. And that if we reject that word, it's not just that guy's opinion in the pulpit. That's the word of Christ to his people. And that when a sinner responds in faith and repentance, they are not simply responding in faith and repentance to the pastor. It's not as if the pastor is saying, well, come to me. They are actually responding to the Lord Jesus Christ. The minister didn't save that individual. It was the Lord Jesus Christ calling that individual and speaking to that individual and saving that individual to himself. Calleth out of the world unto himself. This is a high, high view of the ministry of the Word of God. And that's why we put the pulpit in the center of our worship, as opposed to, with the Roman Catholic Church, putting it off to the side and having an altar in the center. We put the Word of God in the center of our worship service. It takes up the most time. We give the most attention to the Word of God, because that is Christ speaking to his people. And if we're Christians, we want to hear our shepherd's voice. We want to hear what he has to say to us. We want to know how we're supposed to walk according to his will. And so we need to pray for these men. They have an awful in the sense of awesome, responsibility, that when they preach the word of God, that if someone rejects them, they are rejecting Christ. And that's why Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? I mean, we can't do that. I mean, you can't speak for Christ unless he gives you the ability by his Holy Spirit. And so we need to pray for someone who is preaching, because that is an incredible responsibility that they have. And we need to pray for the hearers, because if they are rejecting what is being preached, if it's the gospel from the scriptures, then they are rejecting Christ. And Christ says they're rejecting the Father as well. So let's close our time in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for teaching us these things from the Scripture this morning. We confess that so often we are dull of heart. We are hard of hearing. Our eyes are dimmed by the love of the world and our own sin. We ask forgiveness for these things. We ask that this morning we hear with ears willing to hear and see with eyes of faith. We thank you that in your kindness, in your sovereign mercy, you have chosen to allow the word of Christ to go forth in this church each Sunday. And we pray that we would not assume that, but we pray that we would be thankful and receive that as a gift of God, for so many do not hear this word. And we pray that you would raise up laborers to send into the plentiful harvest, so that those who are rushing to judgment may hear the word of God and, like Nineveh, repent and confess their sins and find everlasting life in your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen.